So my topic is protector. Protector. You know, David's teaching really kind of hit home with me last night. He was talking about the Olympics and running and stuff. And I remember one time I was in a race, not just once, but I used to go to SMU and I would train and I would run on the track. And anyway, this one evening, the gun went off and the race began. I remember just running as fast and as hard as I could. And I was just pushing it and going for it. And I was trying to really push myself. And I don't know if any of you run, but I was running. All of a sudden, I get this little pain in my side. And I'm like, oh, no. You know, and I'm like just running as fast as I can. And it gets worse and worse. And then my legs are starting to burn. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm at least a second or two ahead of the guys behind me. And then all of a sudden, I can hear their footsteps just pounding, coming up on me. And next thing you know, everything in your coaches always tell you and people always tell you, when you're running a race, never look over your shoulder, never look back. And I wanted to so bad. And right when I thought, I'm going to look and see how close they are, I tripped and I fell. And these other two people fell on top of me, and all I could hear them scream was, "Get your hands behind your back, you mother," you know, and they're cussing me out. And what had happened, I had stolen a police radio out of a police car, and the wire wrapped around my leg and tangled me up, and you know, it was on a dare. Well, needless to say, I went to jail that evening. And so anyway, it reminded me of that. The whole time David taught, I kept thinking about the amount of time I spent in jail for that dumb act. But anyway, my topic is protector. How does a Christian man protect his faith, number one, and two, his family? And inside family, you could add friends and finances and everything. And John pretty much took most of my whole study. So this is a 2.0 of John Newberry's study right here. But 2 Samuel, I'm kidding. 2 Samuel chapter 22 is where I'm going to start, and while you're turning there, I will pray and we'll dig in. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you so much for how awesome and how great you are and for all the wonderful provisions that you give each and every one of us. Thank you for the men who taught before me, and Lord, I'm excited to hear Bungie and Steve. Steve this evening, Bungie tomorrow, Lord, just wrap up this conference, and I pray that your word go forward, that as we look at it, that your Holy Spirit would just teach us, be the one to tutor us and guide us through your word. We love you and we praise you and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So how does a Christian man protect his faith and his family? 2 Samuel chapter 22 verse 3 says, "My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence, and I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies." Now, notice these words that David had prayed. What he stands on, first and foremost, for any man of God is his foundation, right? For any man to be able to fight well and to have a good advantage, you need a good foundation. It's really hard to fight in deep water. The best you could possibly do is do some slapping, grabbing, choking, and that's about it. But if you have a firm foundation, you have a little bit more of an advantage. A foundation supports, it upholds houses, buildings, sheds, whatever. But for you and I as men of God or Christ followers, our foundation is Jesus Christ, and he supports us. Isaiah 28:16 says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believes in it shall not make haste." So God said this when there were these scornful men in Israel, and it was a defiance by the rulers of Israel of the prophet's threatenings. And so Isaiah was threatening and just giving the message of what the Lord had told him to say to these leaders. So by their deeds, whether or not it was their words or not, they said that they had made friends of their enemies. Now that makes me wonder, and being a pastor for the last 18 years, I've counseled many men and marriages and different things like that. And oftentimes what happens is the people that you counsel, those who come for counseling, have made friends with the world. Now, they didn't mean to. It just kind of crept in, and they kind of fell for it, and their marriages began to struggle, and their parenting skills began to struggle, and their children began to suffer. So that's what happens in Isaiah. They begin to make friends with their enemies, and that's so they were sure whatsoever came, they thought, well, we're safe because it looks good on them. Maybe your eyes are looking at your neighbor's home, and you're seeing those things, and you're thinking, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I read my Bible, but yet there's still these struggles and all this stuff. But yet those guys over there, they're living like they're from hell, and everything's looking good for them. And this is kind of contemptuous. This is kind of a false reliance. And so God answers, not as you and I might expect, first of all, by a repetition of the threatenings, but by this majestic kind of disclosure that he has of the refuge which he has provided. And he sets it in this contrast of the flimsy and false ones on which these men had built their deadly and destructive confidence. And oftentimes that's what you and I do. We will build our confidence, and it becomes destructive and deadly on something that's not the sure foundation of Jesus Christ. And we won't read our Bibles. We won't have devotional time. We will not study it. Yet we wonder why we have so many problems. And we wonder why we cannot protect even ourselves from the attacks of the enemy. And oftentimes, to fit in, I've noticed well-meaning men, again, befriend someone that's opposite of what the Bible teaches. And they do this because it might be a business deal. They might kind of walk on the edge of that thing, and they do it because of the business deal, or again, it's a neighbor. And then I've heard people say, well, you know, Jesus told me to love my neighbors, but not like that. Not so much to where you're acting like them, behaving like them. You are not to act like the world. And David and John had both talked about it being holy and separate, and that's what we're called to be. There's nothing wrong with having friends that are not followers of Jesus Christ. You should be the one they want to follow. You should be the intimidator in that situation. But oftentimes we fall into the, well, they're not so bad, and we wind up becoming like them, allowing our families also to behave like them because their kids look like they're having so much fun doing that sporting event. And you know what? What's it going to hurt if I miss a Sunday? You know, we had that conversation in my house the other day. We were kind of busy. We were rushed. And my wife was like, you know what? We could skip church today. And I remember thinking, oh, that doesn't sound like her at all. So I went and I talked to her, and she was like, you know, you're right. We shouldn't. Because the minute it gets easy to skip church, it gets easy to skip it a second Sunday and another Sunday. Even though I was teaching at another church later that evening, I still wanted to go to church that morning so I could sit and be fed as well. So you can't be a good protector if you can't even protect yourself. So why would I follow your advice if you're always losing the fight? If you're teaching me how to fight and you're always the one on the ground, I'm like, you know what? We got a problem. I want my money back. So a good protector needs to know how to protect themselves, and that starts with a great rock-solid foundation. Right? A lot of boxers will tell you, a lot of it's the legs. It's the legs. If your legs are strong, and there is that theory, that if your legs are strong, then your upper body strength will be there because you'll have more stamina to stand up and withhold yourself. So Jesus Christ is the foundation laid for all men's security against every tempest, every storm and trial that comes to assault us. So the context has been portrayed, the coming of a tremendous kind of storm and an inundation in view which this foundation is laid. So the building raised on that foundation then and therefore is to be a refuge and an asylum. Your homes, gentlemen, are to be an asylum, a sanctuary for your children and your wife. It's not to be a place where there's lots of turmoil, although there may be some disagreements, but for the most part, it needs to be a sanctuary to where your children, if they're in public school, they can come home and they have that place. It's a sanctuary where, number one, they are loved, and number two, that they can be held and hugged, and they can say things that in confidence that they don't have to worry about being picked on or made fun of for their faith. So all of us, like these scornful men in Jerusalem, have built our refuges on vain hopes. But if we build it on a sure foundation and not on creature comforts or on earthly possessions and on this and on that and the other thing, false things, which are to be swept away when the storm comes, right? Jesus says, if you build your house on sand, it's going to fall. It's going to fall in. So it doesn't come upon us like all of a sudden the blast of these ordinary calamities to which our flesh is prone. We all have that. We have not all or more or less consciousness of our own evil or sinfulness. And it lies before every one of us at the end of life in that last solemn struggle that we have. And beyond that, most of us believe in this. I think it was David or John had taught that there's going to be a judgment for all of us, that for everything that we've done in our body, everything that we have spoken. So as men and husbands, fathers, brothers, well, we need to be able to know how to fight the good fight. Kind of prior to teaching or leading someone else, we need to know how to do that. We need to have that experience. It's important that that experience comes up for us. So as we do this, we are to protect the pure and the true gospel message, not allowing it to become distorted first and foremost in our own lives, and then being able to take a stand when we hear it portrayed falsely in public. About a month ago, my son and I were at a meeting, and this lady gets up and she starts preaching the gospel. And it's not the true gospel. She starts talking about how Jesus came and talked about a deliverance ministry and how Christians need to be delivered from. And I was just like, whoa, wait a minute. And everybody's kind of like, I was like, that's wrong. And I'm shouting this from the crowd. I'm like, this is wrong. That's not what, Jesus isn't talking to Christians. He's talking to the unbelievers. You can't be saved and demon-possessed. And everybody's just kind of looking like, oh, yeah, you know, hey, we never thought about that. Yeah, sometimes we're just willing to listen to whatever kind of garbage comes our way and be like, oh, okay, we're not really paying attention. But I'm going to say this. My prayer would be for you guys as men to pay attention. To pay attention to what's going on around you in the world. So you know how to protect your family. Because, hey, look, Satan, he's smart. He's not going to show. I mean, I always laugh at the picture of Satan wearing the red tight suit. I mean, that's John on Halloween with the little horns and, you know, he's standing there. He's not going to show up dressed like that so you can be like, oh, that's the devil. He's going to come in to the church and act like he's holy. I mean, we saw him do it with Adam and Eve, right? He quoted scripture. He distorted the scriptures. And it's going to happen. And so as men, we need to know how to protect our families from that type of attack and that kind of assault. And so how do we do this? Because if faith comes by hearing, well, are we hearing God's word? Are we truly hearing God's word? Because sometimes you might hear God's word and it might speak directly to you. I had a guy one time, you know, come to church and he was talking about the business he was in. And I was like, well, how can you as a Christian do that kind of a business? Hey, will you pray for my business? Sure. And so innocently I was like, Lord, you know, and then something like the Lord just grabbed hold of me and said, well, ask him what his business is. What kind of business? He's like, well, I'm going to open a topless club. I'm like, what? I'm not praying for that. I'm going to pray that you don't even get funding for it. And he got upset. And he left. And I was just like, yeah, that's kind of weird. That was early on when we first got to Katy. And then I had another guy leave the church. And we had this guy come to church. And he was married to a man. And he got saved at church. And then a few weeks later, he comes to me. And he goes, hey, will you pray with me that my divorce goes smoothly? And I'm like, yeah. And so he had let some of the guys know. We had a men's Bible study, and in the men's Bible study, I just prayed that the Lord would allow this guy's divorce to come through. And this guy jumped up and got really upset, and I was like, look, it's not my story to tell. Go ask that young man why I prayed that prayer. And the guy didn't want to do it. So he left the church thinking I'm the pastor praying for divorces to happen because this man's not satisfied with his wife, and he shouldn't have been because it was a man. He had made a huge mistake. It wasn't like he woke up one day and realized his wife was a dude. I mean, he went into it knowing that his wife was a dude. So the scriptures tell us, he who gives attention to the word shall find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. And then this wise in heart will be very discerning. See, the guy who was married to another guy, he grew up in a Calvary Chapel. It wasn't Calvary Chapel's fault. It was his. And as he and I got to be friends, he one day, about a year and a half, 2 years later, starts asking me to pray for him to get a wife. And I'm like, hey, look, we've crossed a bridge. Not the rainbow bridge. Well, we did. We went back to the other side, to the right side. 1 Peter 1, verse 13 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your... That's just a great one to go into after that, right? Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, there it is, your ignorance, but, verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy, or as David explained, separated in all of your conduct. You were to act different. You were to be different, because it is written, this is why, be holy, for I am holy. Amen. So, if we take this, I've seen a diagram of what it took for a man back in those days to gird up his loins, and it was a six-step process. And I was looking at this diagram, I was like, man, that's pretty interesting. You know, this guy's got this long flowing gown or dress or whatever they called it back then, and he's got to take it, and he's got to do some wrapping and different things, and he pulls it up, and it looks like a big, giant diaper. But he wasn't the odd dude on the field running at a bunch of other guys with the same kind of clothing. They all did that. But it was a six-step process, which means it just took some work. The garment was flowing carelessly, and then the man of war would stumble, kind of like I did over the wires of the police radio, in a battle, and it could have meant death. So like those guys going into battle, we are also entering into a battlefield. Our mind needs to be prepared for battle, or else it'll be us or our families that could take that spiritual death blow. Or it could even mean a physical death. In a sporting event, teams, you guys just played basketball, protect the goal. They protect the goal while the other team is trying to put something into that goal. And so we are to protect the goal as individuals of our faith to finish the race. So how do we protect our families then? So now we know how to protect ourselves. It's by a daily reading of the scriptures, studying it, sharing it with people, sharing it with our family. But how about our families? How about what do we do with them? Well, Ephesians 5:25 gives us a hint. Let's start with your wives. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved and gave himself up for her or for the church. So how should husbands love their wives? Well, it's a cross-centered way to look at your wife each and every day. And John did a great job saying, she's a gift. She is from the Lord. The Lord has presented her to you, and we are to be good stewards of those relationships, and as well as the children, to reflect Christ through daily sacrifice for your wife and for your kids. That means you might come home dead tired, but if your kids want to play or do something, man, guys, you know, take a few seconds, drink an energy drink, and go and do something with them. Because there are plenty absent dads that live in the home. So you die to yourself and you lay aside your interests in order to love them. That's what true love is. Jesus gave up all his, I mean, just think about it. He went from heaven to earth to hang out with a bunch of hardcore, dirty fishermen and to start something so amazing that he died so he could be the foundation that we stand on. And he basically kind of chummed the waters for us in this thing. So when your wife knows that you truly love her and your children know that you truly love them, they will feel protected. It doesn't matter how big the house is. It doesn't matter what it looks like. As long as they feel loved and protected. I've always, always wanted my children, regardless of where we were, to feel loved and protected, knowing that no matter what, I was going to be in the way of anything that would try to assault them, whether it be their faith or them physically. I was willing to lay down my life. And sometimes I was really tired. Sometimes I was kind of checked out. But it was important to do that. So as we've heard before, she is the gift. They are the gift that the Lord allowed you to have, and you should be a good steward of that gift. Your marriage should preach the gospel. Let me ask you, if you had to ask yourself one question, if you write this one thing down, write, does my marriage preach the gospel? And if you're single, does my life preach the gospel? Not that my mouth preaches it, but does the way I live my life preach the gospel? Do the words that come out of my mouth match the lifestyle that I live? So, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved you and like Christ loves her. And this is that self-sacrificing love, which means it's not based on what you get from it. That's how the world loves. See, the world says you love your wife because of the positive characteristics that she has. Or in other words, you love your wife because she deserves it. I would say that's a stupid kind of love. Because as soon as some characteristic in your wife is no longer appealing or attractive as it once was, then such love tends to fade away. So husbands, we're not to love because of who your wife is, but because of who Christ is. And the definition of love is, in the Bible, it says love is patient. It's not warm fuzzies. Love is kind. It's not just beautiful poems in the beginning. It's always kind. You know, today is my 21st wedding anniversary. Yeah, you're clapping for my wife because she has to put up with me. But this morning I texted her a long text telling her how much I loved her and appreciated her and all that stuff. And, you know, I mean, it was one of those things where I was like, you know, I can cancel. And she's like, no, you go and we'll do it afterwards, because it was just a busy week overall. But for 21 years, you know, and I'd never done anything in my life other than when I first got saved. I remember once I made 1 year of being saved, I was like, wow, I don't even think I've had a job, kept the same job that long. I moved every year and a half, even since I was a kid. And then once I hit 3 years, that was a milestone, then 5 years, and I've been saved for 26 years. And you know, there's a lot. John's anniversary was the other day, and John and I have been saved about the same amount of time, and Bungie, and it's like these three knuckleheads, so, you know, they're from Austin, and I was from up in Dallas, but we knew of each other prior to being saved. And then one day John came up to me at a pastor's conference, and he'd asked me, he goes, hey, did you used to skateboard? And I was like, yeah. And I was like, I had these long red dreadlocks, and I used to ride for Zorlak. And his eyes got huge, and he was like, dude, you guys used to scare me. And that was John. He was just a little scaredy kid. If it wasn't for Bungie, I'd have killed him a couple of years ago. I'm kidding, I wouldn't have. I'd just hurt him badly. Bungie would have helped, though. So, you know, it's those things, you know. It's like I sometimes I'll come home, and the other day my wife said something to me, and I just kind of looked at her. I'm like, she asks the craziest questions. That was the thought that went through my head. And I almost said something real sarcastic, because I can spread that stuff on everything. And I thought, you know what, let me be kind, because in our morning devotionals, we spoke with our children about being kind to one another and saying nice things. And so I was like, hey, you know, you're right. That's a good idea. But what if we did it this way and it kind of just worked out? So, you know, we need to love like Christ loved us. He's very patient with me. And I'm one of the biggest screw-ups I know. But do we really want Christ to love us based on what we bring to the table? I don't want to love my wife based on what she can bring to the table, though she brings a lot. And don't for a second love your wife like that. The world tells you, you know, to be macho, to be tough. And that's a lot, that you know, yeah, we need to be a little tough. You don't send your wife out to go shoot the burglar that's breaking into the house or check on what the noise is in the attic. You're to do that. You know, the world tells you to assert and bring attention to yourself and to live for yourself, but the Bible says give up yourself. Give yourself up. Deny yourself for your wife, for your kids. And out of the many things that are involved with selfless love, two are worth kind of noting at this point. First, provide time for your wife and your children. Take time out to do activities with them. And then let them choose and know what they like to do. Let them be able to choose. Because you might be like, hey, you know what? Let's go shoot guns. That might be your favorite thing to do. But their favorite thing to do might be something completely different. I'm blessed. My wife loves to shoot guns, and every time she shoots a bullet, I'm like, I think that was a dollar. I think that was a dollar 50. She shoots more bullets than I do. But, you know, it's important. We need to provide time for our wife and our children, take time out to do those activities with them. And then, most importantly, you need to point them to Jesus. When you instruct them, Deuteronomy 6:6 says this, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. This should be on our heart. That you shall teach them diligently, not every once in a while. You need to carve out some time. Now, granted, I know we're busy. I'm not saying every single day, but you know what? Every single day is a good expectation to have for yourself to do this. So you shall teach them diligently to your children. What are you to teach them? The words that God is commanding. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. So what this is saying is this should be coming out of our mouths often. Yes. Not complaints, not digs at other people, but about how Jesus expects us to live. And first and foremost, if you're living it out and you're showing that example, it's easier for them to digest that. Because it goes from milk to meat. So I'd say also provide a solid foundation of leading your family to the altar, some type of devotional. Wash them with the word. You don't need to have a pulpit. You don't need to stand there and work out a message. Sometimes we just sit and read and take turns reading through Proverbs and Psalms. And then we just stop. And my wife and I are like, what does that mean for you? What's that mean? And then I answer, here's what I think it meant. And here's what I'm going to apply today. The second thing, protecting your wife, also means scripture contains a variety of verses that contain the imagery of men protecting their families. Joshua 1:14, where it says, your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan, but you shall pass before your brethren, armed all the mighty men of valor, and you shall help them. Well, how are you armed? Well, we're to put on the full armor of God. How do you protect your family from the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the lusts of life? Sometimes life can be kind of brutal. I mean, last night, I got a phone call after the teaching, and my son runs over, and he's like, Dad, it's Mom and Elia. And my dog killed, or they think it killed, their rabbit. And my little girl is on the phone crying and freaking out, and I'm like, oh, great. And as we started putting this thing together, we find out that it's probably not the dog, but those things happen. It's brutal. It was brutal for her. I couldn't discount it and be like, oh, it's a silly rabbit. Throw it in a pot. We'll eat it when we get home. I had to deal with that huge disaster in her life. And then this morning, check and make sure that, hey, did you guys bury the rabbit? Yeah, we had a nice little funeral for it. We dug down 3 feet as far as we could possibly go. And hopefully, I'm like, well, hopefully nothing digs it up and it comes back because I don't want no kind of pet cemetery over where I live. But yeah, life can be brutal. But here's what David says back in 2 Samuel chapter 22. If you notice, he says, the Lord is my rock, my fortress. God is a place for us to run. And so again, we can run to him. Matthew chapter 2:13 says, and it tells us that an angel tells Joseph to leave for Egypt. Joseph didn't have to stay. He didn't say stay and fight. He says leave. We have a job to teach our families how to suit up in the full armor of God and also to keep them out of harm's way. We're to keep them out of harm's way. We may need to flee the Netflix or the Hulu movie or the amount of time they have access to the interwebs, but that's our job as the protectors to say, hey, you know what? You need to flee that thing. That's not good for you to watch. That's not good for us to watch. Husbands and dads ought to offer protection, not just in a physical sense, but also in a holistic sense. Notice that David says that God is a shield. A shield is both a weapon and a barrier to get behind and out of harm's way. You have to know how to use the shield for it to be of any value, because if you just stand there and you're like, all right, come on, and they're hitting you and stabbing you, your shield has done no good. You need to get behind it. You need to stand behind that shield. A shield is what a warrior gets behind, and it's always best used if it's in front of you. See, we need to allow God to lead and be in front when the attacks begin. The attacker is in the way or can be a distraction sometimes. And so sometimes we're called to hold that shield in place. The movie 300, I had my son watch it with me one time, and we fast-forwarded through the bad stuff. We looked at the things that the guys did. And back then, there was no guns. It wasn't easy to kill someone. You didn't just pull a trigger and aim and hope you hit them. You had to run up in that dude's face, look him in the eyes, and start poking at him with a sword or a knife or a spear. And they would hide behind the shields, and they would hold. And one of the parts where he's like, hold, hold, and they'd push, and they'd move him. That shield is for us to stand behind. Your family needs to see you use that shield of faith when those fiery darts come flying at you. And then they'll be able to hear it better when they come flying at them. And you're saying, stand, hold, you'll be okay, it's going to be all right, hold. And it's not fun. It takes some pressure to stand and push back. Genesis 15:1 says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And he says, fear not, Abram, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Obviously, he knew what that meant. That means stand behind me and just wait and wait and wait. See, Jesus loves the church in such a way that she is presented to him in splendor without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing that might be, you know, or that she might be holy and without blemish. That's how Jesus wants us to be, is pure and holy. See, Christ's love molds and makes his bride beautiful, and he takes responsibility for making her that way. Likewise, we are to take responsibility for leading our families and making them holy, for leading them to righteousness. See, under Christ, we're responsible for our families growing up in Christ. And if they're not growing in holiness and not growing in loveliness, then that responsibility will come back on us. To be clear, I'm not saying that if a family member falls into some sin that they're not responsible or they're not guilty before God. That's not what I'm saying at all. No question they are. But as husbands and dads and the leaders of the household, you're responsible. And again, if you're a single dude, you're still responsible. I tell guys that come in for premarital, I'm like, hey, I just need you to understand one thing. At the end of this whole premarital thing, whatever goes wrong in your family, it's your fault. And when they come in for marriage counseling, my first question is, how's y'all's devotional time? Man, we hadn't had it in about 6 months. That's your fault. And they're like, well, what are you going to tell us to do? I'm like, this is going to be the shortest counseling session you'll ever have. Go home, have your quiet time, come back next week, let me know how things are going. And it's amazing what happens when both a husband and wife start reading the Word of God. See, we're responsible. And to be clear, again, it's our fault when somebody falls, but it's also our responsibility to call them out on their sin as well and to teach them what repentance is. And so we live in a spiritual world and we're involved in a spiritual war. So to fight the battle on all fronts, physically, spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, to protect your faith, your wife, and your family. There is through the conflict that abiding trust that God uses these gifts for us. And he gives us these gifts because there's a test, right? What good are you if you're not tested? The test shows you if you've got it or not. Can you pass the test? And there is, through the conflict, abiding trust in God. And that language in which David describes the issue of his conflicts reveals that through it all, he's cherished this unceasing faith in God, and he used well the fingers to fight, which experience had trained. Experience will train you. So you need experience in reading the word, hearing the word, understand. If you don't know, you've got pastors that are here that know the word and they can guide you and direct you. And if they don't know it, they'll tell you honestly they don't know and they'll help you get there. See, in darkest seasons, David's hope was in God, not armies, but God. And it formed his refuge, and it was God who was his strength, and it was God who was his defense. And so saving that great lapse when for time that soul of his was kind of separated from the source of blessing, there was this calm and unshaken confidence that that great purpose for which he was called to the throne would be realized, and he would be rendered kind of the moral support to all material means. And what it did is that it caused David to constantly keep his eyes on the Lord. And when he took his eyes off the Lord, and when we take our eyes off the Lord, that's when we fall. That's when we fail. And so it's the characteristic of your warfare that's that good fight of faith. And so again, he says, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone. You and I are to build upon that. And no storm, no trial, no calamity, no changes, disappointments, sorrows, or anything can be wielded of our sins, because we stand on a firm foundation. And we know how to protect ourselves by putting on the full armor of God and using the shield of faith to stand behind that when those attacks come hard and heavy on us. And so let's just say this. When the storm comes away and starts to sweep away everything around us, our refuge will lie. Our foundation will still be standing. And it might not be easy, and it may not be fun, but no matter what, you'll be on a firm foundation, and that is Jesus Christ. So that's how you protect yourself. That's how you protect your family. First, it's you. You need to protect your faith, and then you need to be able to share that with someone else. So, you know, you might think, well, I need a couple of weeks to do it. No. You just read what's there and share that with your family. You start with that, and you build your faith upon that as your family builds their faith upon that, and then all of a sudden you've got your cornerstones laid, and trial, tribulation comes against you, you'll be able to stand firm. Amen.